We get tonight to the content of special revelation, and we're not going to review at all. We have reviewed in each lesson so far. We come to a new section tonight, and so we're going to jump right in. As we get to the subject of the content of special revelation, there's a question that immediately, as it were, jumps off the page for us, and that is, have we misread our Bibles? If you wanted to ask the question a different way, you could ask it like this. Whatever became of context? Or you could say, combating proof texts for pretexts. There's a number of ways that you can get at this. And when we come to what the Bible is all about, what's actually in the Bible, we have to make some conclusions that oftentimes we have read our Bibles in a way that perhaps God never intended us to read them. And Sidney Gray Donis is a Dutch scholar, and in his great book, Modern Preacher and Ancient Text, he has a list of common ways that we misread our Bibles. And one of the first ways is by allegorizing. And when I say allegorizing, we're going to make a distinction between that and what will be called typology. There is a distinction. Typology is legitimate. Allegorizing really is not. Now, most of us would never be as sophisticated of an allegorizer as some of the early church fathers, like Augustine. But to give you a little taste of allegorizing, let me read to you what Augustine did with the Good Samaritan. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That certain man is obviously Adam. Jerusalem obviously represents the heavenly city of peace from which Adam fell. And Jericho, which of course has to do with the moon, signifies Adam's mortality. Now, he fell among thieves. The thieves obviously represent fallen angels and the devil. They stripped him, namely they stripped him of his immortality. And then they beat him. Of course, they did this by persuading him to sin. And then they left him half dead. As a man, he lives, but he died spiritually. Therefore, he is half dead. A priest and Levite passed by, of course, representing the priesthood and the ministry of the Old Testament. And then the Samaritan comes by. The Samaritan is said to mean guardian. Where he gets that, I actually don't know. Always thought Samaritan actually just referred to somebody from Samaria. Anyway, therefore, the Samaritan is Christ himself, and he bound his wounds, meaning that he bound the restraint of sin, poured on the oil, the comfort of good hope, and the wine, exhortation to work with a fervent spirit, put him on his own beast, which is obviously a reference to the flesh of Christ's incarnation, took him to an inn, which no doubt represents the church, and on the morrow when he returned, a clear reference to the resurrection, he gave him 2 pence, which of course is 1 pence for the promise of this life and the other pence for the life to come. And the innkeeper, which should be obvious to you by now, is of course the Apostle Paul. Now, that's allegorizing, and very few of us actually would have the imagination to allegorize to that extent. But oftentimes we really do come to the Bible and we allegorize. And of course, one of the most common portions of Scripture that we allegorize ends up being the Old Testament. And there's a reason why we sometimes do this, because we want the Bible to be relevant to us. And what better way to make it relevant than to allegorize it? Very closely related would be spiritualizing the Bible. This is probably a little more common. It is a little different. And instead of trying to explain it to you, let me just describe it to you. You read the story of Jesus as he walks on the sea and calms the sea. And to spiritualize the text, you would say, look at this. Jesus calms the storms of life. That's spiritualizing the text. You read the episode with David and Goliath, and you say what this passage calls us to is to slay the giants of doubt and fear and unbelief. Okay, now, that's spiritualizing the text. And we do it all the time, almost inadvertently. And again, one of the things that we have a desire for is relevance, applicability. And so we read the story of David and Goliath. We don't face Philistines who could, hit the bottom of the basketball net with their head. And so we have to make up something that makes it relevant to us. We read different stories and we don't see that kind of those kinds of miracles. And so there's a desire to say, OK, storms. Well, of course, the storms of life, and Jesus calmed that storm, and he can calm this turbulence with the Internal Revenue Service or whatever the storm may be. Spiritualizing is a very, very common way that we read our Bibles, and I would suggest to you that spiritualizing our Bibles is to misread our Bibles. Third way that we often misread our Bibles is by moralizing. Brian Chappell, in his book Christ-Centered Preaching, calls this kind of preaching, moralizing preaching, the killer bees. Be strong, be brave like David, be this like Joshua, be. And so moralizing the Bible basically means we go through, we read our Bibles and we say, aha, we need to be like Abraham, or we need to be like Joshua, or we need to be like David. Now, there is a legitimate area of application to our lives in the characters of the Bible, but we need to remember that these characters are not revealed to us just to give us moral examples for us to follow. In fact, you're fairly hard-pressed to find the characters of the Bible set in such a context that just says, be like them. You also run into a fundamental problem when you come up with people like Samson.
Yeah.
I've never heard a sermon that says, be like Samson. Because there's a lot of stuff that you don't want to do that Samson did, right? And so we have this this moralizing tendency where we attempt to take the scriptures and simply turn them into moral patterns for us to follow. By the way, that is the bane of evangelical Sunday school literature. Very rarely we use a happy exception. But very rarely does Sunday school literature avoid the tendencies towards moralism. It gives the story and then tells the kids, be brave, be strong, be courageous, do this, do that. The other way that we misread our Bibles is to read it legalistically. And what I basically mean by this is we adopt a rabbi's approach to the Bible. And what were the rabbis just absolutely excellent at doing? They were excellent at compiling lists of do's and don'ts. And there are some people that they come to their Bibles and they have this rabbinic approach, find the commands. Are there commands in the Bible? Of course there are commands in the Bible, but all of those commands or the imperatives are always in connection with the indicatives. The legalistic approach just comes to the Bible and says, just tell me what to do. I've actually had people tell me over the years, thankfully not a lot, but I can remember at least a handful, who have said, you know, I'm not interested in the doctrine part. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Don't you understand that the biblical pattern is understand the doctrine part, because that is what God has done, and it's out of what God has done that you now are supposed to do what you're supposed to do. But a legalistic approach is the Nike approach. Just do it. Just tell me what I got to do. Give me the list and I'll do it. And so if I'm not supposed to do that, I don't really want to hear why, but just tell me so I can do it or not do it. Then there's the textbook approach. Now, textbookism, it's not a real word, I've made that word up, views the Bible as a textbook on whatever your favorite subject happens to be. So, for instance, if you like science, then you look at science as... The Bible is a parenting textbook, or basically whatever the thing is that floats the person's boat, business. So you go to the, I'm going to base my business on biblical principles. Are there biblical principles that impact business? Yeah, but there are people that look at the Bible as a textbook for how to run a business. Or there's people that look at the Bible as a textbook on psychology or a textbook on science. And in fact, there are ministries that build their whole premise on the idea that the Bible must be a science textbook. Well, the fact is that the Bible is not a textbook on any given subject under the sun. In fact, it's not a textbook at all. If you want to get right down to it, it's not a textbook, it's a storybook. And I don't mean story in terms of fairy tales and untrue stories. I'm talking about the story of all stories. And that's how the Word of God comes to us. It doesn't come to us with a set of propositions and principles dealing with given subjects that we can now build on, in a sense. Now, I don't want to minimize the Bible's relevance and applicability to all of life, and we'll get to that. But to approach the Bible as a textbook for anything is to end up missing the Bible's fundamental message. And there's my favorite way to misread the Bible. If there can be a favorite way to misread the Bible. And that is to go to the Bible as if it is simply a collection of luck charms. And so this actually is the worst of all. This person absolutely loves the Bible, and they go to the Bible every day. And in fact, they are very fond of the kinds of Bibles that don't have paragraphs. But the kind of Bible that I like, because it's good for preaching, it has a verse format. Because, I mean, after all, isn't the Bible just simply a collection of verses? You can sometimes get that impression, can't you, that the Bible is just a collection of verses. And the person that goes to their Bible as a collection of luck charms is the person who is simply just reading to try to find that lucky charm for the day. Trying to find that little golden nugget, that little pearl. Because after all, isn't the Bible just simply a string of pearls? The answer is no, it's not. But the person who looks at their Bible this way often falls into this kind of fallacy. Lord, what do you have for me today? Oh, look at that. It's beautiful. Okay, what else do you have for me today? Judas went out and hanged himself. Oh, well, that's not very edifying. Let's try this again. Go thou and do likewise. Oh. Now, you can see. All right, think about it. Okay. You can see there's a fundamental problem, because if you just go to the Bible as just a collection of verses, just a collection of neat sayings, almost like the little calendars you can buy at the Christian bookstore, and it's just a little pearl for every day, all of a sudden what you end up doing is you end up misreading the Bible, missing the message, and what is a text out of its context? It's a pretext for whatever you want it to be. Okay? There are a lot of different ways that we misread our Bibles. But in order for us to understand what the Bible is all about, in order for us to understand the content of God's Word, we have to understand two things that are related. We have to understand the fundamental structures of the Bible, and we have to understand the basic character of the Bible. It's absolutely crucial to understand that the Bible, as a story, has a storyline that keeps the story together. There are fundamental structures that God has woven into the Scriptures that help us to understand what the book is all about. But then there's also basic character to the Scriptures. There's something that God has woven in that forms, as it were, an organic unity from Genesis to Revelation. And we have to be privy both to the structures and the character if we are to understand. In other words, in order to have a grasp on any tree, you have to know the shape and contour of the forest. Not only will this increase our understanding of the Scriptures, but it will also incredibly increase our ability to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are related, you know. It's not as if somebody wanted to save leather and just put two books under one cover. It's one book. It's one book. And understanding the structure and character help us understand how the old relates to the new. And so tonight we're going to begin looking at some of the structures of Scripture. And we begin, first of all, with the covenantal structure of special revelation. In the Old Testament, you have a very common word, the word berit. And the word berit means covenant. Now, is the concept of covenant a predominant theme in Scripture? Yes. You can't read the Bible without realizing that the whole concept of covenant ends up being absolutely critical in virtually every part of Holy Scripture. Get to the New Testament, the word diatheke is also the word covenant. Now, we have the Old Covenant and we have the New Covenant. Now, unfortunately, Jerome translated the terms covenant in the Old Testament and the New Testament by the term in Latin, testamentum. And thus we have our Old Testament and our New Testament. Now, frankly speaking, a testament is not the same exact thing as a covenant. All right? But I want you to start to think of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation as having a covenantal structure. Now, does the Bible itself lead us to understand that there is this fundamental covenant structure in the Scriptures? And the answer is, of course there is. Stop and think about some of the most profound passages in the Scriptures, and what do they revolve around? They revolve around the contrast between an old covenant and a new covenant. One of our favorite passages, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. The idea is, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant I made with your fathers, which they broke. And so you have this contrast. God's going to do something, and there's this climax that's taking place, and the climax comes to the new. Now, you have 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And what is Paul contrasting there? Letter and spirit, old covenant, new covenant. And there is this fundamental distinction, but understand that Paul is not saying, nor Jeremiah, that you've got the old and it's no more because you've got the new. Because we all know that if something's new, it's got to be improved. Now, there's a sense in which the new is better, but there's also a sense in which the new is in the old. Even the way our Bibles are divided between old and new reflects the covenantal structure of special revelation. This ends up being so critical to us, we don't even think about it anymore because it almost is so familiar with us. But last Lord's Day evening, when I stand right up here and I open my Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and I read the words of institution to you from 1 Corinthians 11, there is an absolutely critical statement that we read every single month. This is the blood of the new covenant. To miss the concept of covenant is to end up missing one of the fundamental structures in the whole Bible. In fact, I would suggest to you that the concept of covenant is the structural core to the Scriptures. And you've got the old covenant. What I did for you on the back of the promise fulfillment sheet. The Hebrew Old Testament is divided into three major parts. Now, this is not the way that we divide the Old Testament, but this is the way that the Jewish people divided the Old Testament. You had Torah, which was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And then you have the Nevi'im. The Nevi'im were the prophets. And they divided up the prophets into former prophets and latter prophets. Now notice, this is substantially different from the way that we look at the Old Testament, isn't it? The former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Does anything strike you about that? We categorize those as historical books. The Jews categorize them as the former prophets. The latter prophets we would identify simply as the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then the book of the 12 is a reference to the minor prophets. Are they minor because they're insignificant in what they have to say? No. They're minor because in terms of length, they are relatively short compared to the major prophets. All right. And then you have the writings, the katavim. And you've got poetry and wisdom, Psalm, Proverbs, Job. Then you have the scrolls, the megalot, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther. And then you have historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And notice they do list Daniel as one of the historical books, even though Daniel is part history and part prophecy. All right. And so that was the common Hebrew division of the Old Testament. There would evolve another shorthand way to encapsulate the message of the Old Testament. We see it used in the New Testament a number of times, simply a reference to the law and the prophets. In fact, that was a shorthand way to encompass the totality of teaching in the Old Testament. Jesus says, "Do to others as you would have them do to you. For on this hangs all the law and the prophets." All right, just another way of saying, on this hangs the whole Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs the law and the prophets. The totality of the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, when we get to the New Covenant Scriptures, it is divided up into four sections. Anybody want to take a stab at what those four sections end up being? Gospels. Acts. Epistles. And apocalyptic literature, namely the book of Revelation. Those are the four major divisions of the New Testament. And if you think about it, it ends up being pretty obvious just reading through. You have four different accounts of the life and ministry, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those four accounts are known as the Gospels. The first three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. Why are they called the Synoptic Gospels? Because they are very similar to each other. The fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, radically different in character, and so it stands, in a sense, uniquely alone. But the four gospel records give us the life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus. Then you get to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts records for us the ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the beginning of the Christian church. It stands in the New Testament as a unique bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. And so you got to think of the book of Acts as not only a really cool history book of the early church, but as a very important bridge as to how you get from the ministry of Jesus to these churches that are spread throughout all of the known world at that time. Okay? And so you have the Epistles. The epistles are basically just letters that are written to churches. I think that I'll revise my notes for the next time I teach this, whenever that may be, and include another way that we misread our Bibles. It's personal, individual letters from God just to me. The Bible was written to a people. Now, most definitely, persons, individual people, have to read it. But you look, and with the exception of 1 Timothy, which, by the way, Timothy is the representative of the church in Ephesus, so in a sense that doesn't count. 2 Timothy, Philemon, and Titus. Titus also representative of a New Testament church. In a sense, with the exception of 2 Timothy and Philemon, all the rest of the epistles are written to a corporate body somewhere. Because the concern, now track with me here, the concern is corporate because the core structure is covenantal. What is the fundamental covenant promise? I will be your God and you, plural, will be my people. And so the New Testament epistles are corporate letters to the covenant community of believers. And then you have the book of the Revelation, which is the final revelation of Jesus Christ. All right. And so those are, in a sense, the basic divisions between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or if we prefer the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or if you prefer the Older Testament and the Newer Testament. All right. Now, you go from that to a more specific structure, keeping in mind that you've got two big parts, okay, old and new. As you start to look at the relationship between old and new, one of the most common things to do with the old is to dismiss it because you've got the new. Right? I mean, what do we have to do with Moses? We've got Jesus. Jesus is cooler than Moses. It's not the way the Bible looks at it. The Bible sees the relationship between the old and the new as one sees a relationship between promise and fulfillment. That ends up being one of the fundamental structures of the scriptures, and it ties into covenant too, because ultimately covenants were covenants of promise. And as God unfolded His plan in the Old Testament, He unfolded it through the revelation of certain covenants, which I believe there's one organic covenant that underlies all the covenants, and all the different covenants are simply different administrations or expressions of that one fundamental covenant. But the fact is that covenants are covenants of promise. And so the Old Testament itself is promise. Now stop and think about the way that God put His book together. How much of your Bible is Old Testament? Okay, besides a lot. What's that? Three quarters. Three quarters of your Bible is Old Testament. Think of it this way. Three quarters of your Bible is prologue. Three quarters of your Bible is the promise plan of God. And then you get, and you compare the size sometime. And God says, here's the fulfillment. Yet this is promise, and this is the fulfillment. And God unfolds the fulfillment in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. And so, you have Old Testament promise, and it is foundational for understanding what happens in the New Testament. Basically, when we read the New Testament, oftentimes we read it as if it stands all by itself. And we forget that what we are seeing in the New Testament is nothing less than specific fulfillment of promise from the Old Testament. And so there's no sense in trying to understand the fulfillment unless you understand the promise first. And in fact, it's the promise that shapes and gives definition to the fulfillment. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But so, for instance, you can go to Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost. Now, everybody gets caught up in the tongues and the languages and all that, but nobody asks, why? Because it's rooted in Old Testament promise. That's why. It wasn't just so that people could have fun speaking in tongues. There are specific reasons. And so as you read the New Testament and you continually ask why, you go back to the old to see. I was going to say, 'cause, but that ain't right. To see the basis of the, why is this happening? We try to do that in the preaching here, don't we? To show those relationships. Just another example of a relatively minor way in which this happens. We read the full armor of God passage, and you can listen to exposition after exposition that says, okay, well, Paul was chained to a Roman soldier, and he's kicking off the armor that he sees being worn by the Roman soldier that he's chained to. And the fact is that all of the armor, and you can see this in your Bibles if your Bible does any kind of identification of Old Testament quotation, you can see that the armor is all rooted back in the Old Testament. There's a reason the armor is rooted back in the Old Testament. We've already brought this out because it's the armor of God. God supplies it. But it is also the armor that Messiah himself wears. Each one of those pieces you can actually find in the Gospel of Isaiah is being worn by the Messiah. And so as we wear the armor of God, we are putting on that which God supplies and which that which His Son has won the victory on our behalf. And so it's more than just a matter of learning different methods on how to put on, you know, the breastplate of righteousness. It is, when you think of the breastplate of righteousness, you should think of Jesus Christ. When you put on the helmet of salvation, Paul's not interested necessarily in trying to protect the soft spot on the top of our bodies. But he's pointing out to us that the helmet of salvation is none other than the salvation wrought by Jesus Christ. It points us to Christ. And so as you go through the Bible, don't just read the New Testament as if it's in isolation from everything else. Everything you read I'm absolutely convinced of this. Everything you read in the New Testament is a matter of fulfillment somewhere in the Old. Now that doesn't mean it's readily observable on the surface. Sometimes you have to dig. One more example. Jesus says to the disciples, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so everybody says, look how relevant Jesus is. I mean, these guys were fishermen. I mean, if he'd have been in an iron plant, he'd have said, "Come and I'll make you iron workers for men," or something. He would have said something that was just relevant to people. And so since these guys were fishermen, he's going to make them fishers of men. I think if they'd all would have been carpenters, Jesus would have still said, "Come after me and I'll make you fishers of men." Because one of the promises of God restoring his people in Jeremiah chapter 16, he tells his remnant that he will make them fishers of men and hunters of men as he restores them to himself. In other words, the imagery, fishers of men, is not just one that Jesus pulls out from thin air or says, "Hey, look at that, Peter's a fisherman. Here's a pretty relevant illustration." The new is rooted in the old. So you're looking for promise and fulfillment. And so we read it in terms of that. Now, let's see here. I provided you with a chart. It's Old Testament promise, New Testament fulfillment. This is not exhaustive. But just stop and think about these. We're not going to look all these up, but it makes the point. What's one of the fundamental promises in the Old Testament? Promise of a coming Redeemer. Now, does the promise of a coming Redeemer come across in the same way, in the same language, in all places in the Old Testament? No, it's varied. It's not only varied, it develops. Okay? So, for instance, one of those is the promised seed. Starts with Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Narrows down to the seed of Abraham, narrows down to the tribe of Judah, narrows down to the seed of David. And so here you have the promised deliverer who is none other than the seed of the woman, who by the time you get to the book of 2 Samuel, we know specifically now it's going to be the seed of David, who is from the tribe of Judah, from the loins of Abraham. The promised prophet, priest, and king. Read your Bible carefully. And you know what you find? You find that there is promises all over the place. And the most significant one, we've already seen it twice in the book of Acts, from Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses says, "God's going to raise up a prophet just like me for you." And so over and over and over again, there is this idea of a coming prophet who's going to come and he's going to definitively and finally bring us the word of God. There's also going to be a king who's going to rule not over just his people, but he's going to rule over the whole world. He's going to rule over the nations. And so you have the promise of a coming king. You have the promise of a coming priest. A priest who is going to be, according Psalm 110, to the order of Melchizedek. A priest who... I love this. Zechariah 6. The priest is going to wear a crown, and the covenant of peace will be between the two offices. You read your Bible with your eyes open, and all of a sudden you begin to see that there are all of these wonderful promises, and they're variegated. They're just like, they're like Joseph's coat of many colors. They're absolutely beautiful, and you weave them all together, and you begin to get a composite picture of the coming Redeemer who is to come not only as the promised seed, the promised covenant seed, but also the one who will be prophet, priest, and king. And by the way, what does Messiah mean? Anointed one. Who was anointed in the Old Testament? Prophets, priests, and kings. It's woven all throughout. If we just would have eyes to see, there's the promised servant of the Lord through Isaiah, the servant songs. There's the promised Savior God. This is one of the things that absolutely thrills me, is that through the Old Testament, oftentimes the promised deliverer is not just the messenger of God, but he ends up being God himself. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So a virgin is going to give birth to a son, so he's got to be human. But we're going to name him Emmanuel because he's God with us. Which seems to me to indicate that the prophet is telling us that the virgin-born son is not just going to have the name Emmanuel, but he's actually going to be God with us. This ends up being confirmed in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called humanity, right? Child-born, son-given, humanity. What's his name? Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. Prince of Peace. The one who is the child that's born and the son that's given is also the one who is the mighty God. And you see this not just here or there, you see it all over the place. And so the coming of the Redeemer really is none other than God himself. And of course, how do you see that fulfilled? Well, the promised seed, you see the text, the promised prophet, priest, and king, the promised servant of the Lord, the promised Savior God. What does the angel tell Joseph? And you will call his name Jesus. Matthew 1:21. What does Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. Now listen to the nuance. You shall call his name Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. Why will he save his people from their sins? Because he is Yahweh. The coming deliverer is none other than God in human flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. My favorite Christmas hymn by Charles Wesley. All right, what other promises? You have the promise of the kingdom. Now, in one sense, God is indeed the ruler over all, right? God has established his throne, his sovereignty rules over all, Psalm 103 and verse 19. But there's another sense in which God promised a specific rule over his people. Now, we mentioned, when did we mention this? Was it Sunday morning? I can't even remember. All the sermons run together after a while. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're not talking about a realm. We're talking about a reign. And so the promised coming kingdom was a promise in which God promised to actually redemptively reign over his people. Now, we shouldn't think of the Old Testament as God trying really hard to reign over his people, but they don't want it. Because there's a sense in which the Old Testament points forward to God's kingship over and over and over again. All right? But the coming kingdom is going to be a kingdom unlike any other kingdom. And you can read the promises in the book of Daniel, for instance, and the kingdom that would come would be the kingdom of Messiah himself. The one that would come on God's behalf to bring salvation would then bring that saving reign and rule of God into his people's lives like never before. And what happens with the Lord Jesus Christ? has the kingdom come with Jesus? And the answer is yes. One of the absolutely unmistakable realities is that with the king comes the kingdom. And so we should not ever think of Jesus coming into the world and somehow proffering the kingdom to Israel. They reject it, so he withdraws the kingdom offer, goes to the cross as plan B, and then ends up instituting the church age, which is a parenthesis in God's great plan. That's a bunch of nonsense. Absolute nonsense. When Jesus comes, he brings the kingdom. And when Jesus dies on the cross and is raised up from the dead, the king has inaugurated the kingdom. So 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. Ephesians 1:19-22. Where is Jesus right now? He is exalted far above all rule and authority. And he's been given the name that is above every name, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And all things have been subjected to him. Jesus rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father right now. Now, will that look differently when he comes the second time? And the answer is, of course. It'd be a big bummer if nothing changed when he came back, right? And so it's different. But it's the difference between inauguration and consummation. All right? Then there was the promise of the new covenant. What's wrong with the old covenant? Was it faulty? No. What was faulty in the old covenant? The people in the covenant. All right. There was probably an Israelite ministry called covenant breakers. And it was just like, well, that's us. We're all a part of this ministry. We all break the covenant. And that's one of the fundamental problems under the old is not that the covenant was faulty. It's that the people did not have, Deuteronomy 29:4, a circumcised heart towards God to keep the covenant. The old covenant was by and large external. That's the emphasis that you end up getting. And so the poem that I quote to you all the time, marking the fundamental difference between the old and the new. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. What God promises to do in the new covenant is to actually work in the heart. To take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. Write his law on it and make you walk in his ways. And so, by the way, that's why the new is better. Okay, because he puts his fear in our hearts so we don't turn away from him. But here's the reality. One of the fundamental promises was built on the concept of covenant. And there was coming a day when a new covenant would be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And guess what happens? Jesus comes and on the Last Supper, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Poured out for the sins of many. And right there at the Last Supper, celebrating the Passover, Jesus fulfills it and brings about, inaugurates the new covenant in his blood. So that if you are a believer in Jesus, you are a member of the new and everlasting covenant. You're a part of the great fulfillment of the covenant promise that God was going to do a new thing and it was going to be on the inside. Here's one of my favorite ones, the promise of the restoration of Israel and the inclusion and salvation of the Gentiles. I have all the texts there, not all the texts, I have representative texts there for you. And so you're reading through the prophets. So what happens after Solomon? It's all part of the story. You have a little problem. His son is a loser, Rehoboam. You have civil war. You have a split between the north and the south. The north goes after Jeroboam. The south goes after Rehoboam. And all of a sudden, the monarchy under the golden age of David and Solomon is now over and you have the divided kingdom. And guess what happens? Within the divided kingdom, continued idolatry, continued covenant breaking. And so what does God do in AD or BC 722? The Assyrians come in and they are the instrument of God's judgment on the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom hangs on. And what you see this phrase over and over and over again. For my name's sake and for the sake of David, I'm not going to slice you and dice you and leave you for dead. That's my paraphrase. Okay. 586 BC. What happens? Babylon comes in, destroys the southern kingdom, destroys the temple, lays the holy city waste, and deports hundreds of thousands of Jews. And then the prophets come. You know what they say? God's going to restore his people. God's going to restore his people. And he's going to do it in ways that you never imagined. And in fact, he's going to restore his people in a way that even Gentiles are a part of his restored people. Now, if the New Testament is fulfillment of Old Testament promises, then what is happening in the ministry of Jesus is the restoration of God's people. Is it an accident that he chooses 12 apostles? He's just saying, I need some apostles. How many? You know, if we go 10, let's go 12. Okay. No, 12 for a reason. What's the reason? There are 12 patriarchs that are the foundation of Israel. If he's reconstituting, regathering his people, he is regathering them on the foundation of the apostles. And so what does Jesus do? He is going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's doing what? He's keeping all of the kingdom promises and the covenant promises and the restoration promises. And he's bringing lame people into the kingdom. And he's bringing blind people into the kingdom. And he's bringing sick people into the kingdom. And he's bringing dead people who've been raised into the kingdom. And guess what all that is? You read the promises of restoration. I'm going to bring the sick and the lame and the blind, and they're all going to be a part of my regathered people. And so you think to yourself, okay, all those promises, though, talk about, hey, you're spread throughout all the world. And we're going to bring you in. And guess what you see on the day of Pentecost? Jews from the dispersion. From all over the place where the Jews had been dispersed. And what happens? They're regathered. And Pentecost ends up becoming, as it were, a microcosm of what God is doing throughout the world as the Great Commission is being fulfilled. And in fact, the apostles understood that very thing. And when we get to Acts 15, I'll show you beyond all doubt that that's exactly what the apostles were thinking was happening. Is that God was not only regathering his people from all of the earth, but he actually was raising up the tent of David, which included the salvation of the Gentiles. The promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Where do we see that? We see the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost. The promise of the day of the Lord, which is both salvation and judgment. The day of the Lord is already and not yet. The promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Recreation will be the inheritance of God's people and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Promise of a new heaven and new earth is inaugurated, not consummated. When will it be consummated? When the Lord Jesus returns. And so some people say, well, if you read the Old Testament, you see all of these land promises. And what about those land promises? All the land promises end up being fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why I can't get excited about Palestinian dirt. Because that's not where the action's going to be. The action is going to be when God recreates the heavens and the earth, and the earth becomes the inheritance of the seed of Abraham, which is more numerous than the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky, and includes not only Jews, but a number of Gentiles that no one can number, who are in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. That's the way it works. Promise fulfillment, promise fulfillment, promise fulfillment. And so as you look at the promises, understand that sometimes what God does is He fulfills more than what He's promised. What land did He promise to Abraham? Did He give boundaries? He gave boundaries, right? Okay, you can go so far north, and then you run into this river, then you run into that river, and then you go over here. You can have that. Okay? Now, I just said He fulfills it in a new earth, which is a lot bigger than go up here, go over there, go over here, and go over here. But since when is giving more than what was promised not fulfilling the promise? If I tell Zach, hey, you clean out my toolbox and my workbench, and I'll give you a dollar. It's a promise. If he does it and I give him five, he's not going to say, you know, you said you'd give me a dollar. He's going to say, wow, you did more than you promised. It's not breaking the promise. It's fulfilling the promise exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think. And that's the way the old and the new relate to each other, is promise and fulfillment. All right. You knew we had to get to this. The relationship is also already and not yet. Some of you can even read my mind on this from now. I mean, you see a passage and you hear me start unfolding it, and you know what's already coming. Already, not yet. Well, one of the reasons that you hear it so much is because it's part of the fundamental structure of the Bible. The Bible has a basic two-age structure. This age and the age to come. Right? That is not only true in the old, it's also true in the new. You read the book of Isaiah and you continually have, and in that day, and in that day, and in that day. What day? The day that's to come. So you've got this age and the age to come. So think of it like this. And what happens is that with the coming of Jesus, the age to come invades this age. All right? So now, all of a sudden, instead of two distinct ages, you still have two ages, but the ages overlap. And they overlap by virtue of Jesus' incarnation, His death, resurrection, and ascension. And so if you look on your notes, I've made a really nifty chart. Gary said this is the best chart I've ever made. And so you have this age, and then you have 1A, which is First Advent, which is the cross. And that inaugurates the age to come. But guess what? The age to come is still not yet. Because there's something else that needs to happen before the not yet can come, and that is Jesus needs to come back a second time. And so you have this overlap between this age and the age to come, and the overlap is marked by the coming of Christ the first time, and it is ended by the coming of Christ the second time. And so what you have is, in this present age, you have the already and the not yet. Now, the New Testament ends up making much about this fundamental structure. Think of 1 John, and the reason I use the 1 John passage is because John actually uses the language. Little children, we are already, or now, the children of God. But it has not yet appeared what we shall be. Is adoption, this is an example, is adoption into God's family a not yet reality? And the answer is yes. You read Romans chapter 8, and it says that the adoption is the resurrection of our bodies. But are you adopted right now? Yes. Is your adoption complete? Yes and no. You can't be any more adopted than you are right now, but you can certainly experience more of the benefits of your adoption, but that has to wait until the not yet. So, this fundamental structure encompasses everything from the concept of salvation to simply the battle. Remember the illustration that you've had the privilege of hearing for 2 weeks in a row, June 6, 1944, and May 8, 1945, D-Day and Victory in Europe Day, right? First coming, second coming. Is there going to be overlap? Yeah, because victory is sure, so forth. And then you live in the tension between the already and the not yet. And so this applies to everything. Is the flesh a problem of the already and not yet? Absolutely. Who lives inside of you? The Holy Spirit. Guess what? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of resurrection. By the way, resurrection belongs to what age? This age or the age to come? Age to come. But guess what happened? The one that counts happened in this age. All the others who are in this one experience it in the age to come. And so the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit, Paul says, that raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. Romans 8:11. And so there are many not yet realities that we experience in some degree, and thus we have the already, the not yet. That fundamental structure gets woven throughout both Old and New Testament. Stop and think in our studies in Isaiah how many times the idea was that the fulfillment of this, once Christ came, would be already and not yet. It would be inaugurated and then consummated. Over and over and over again, you see this fundamental reality that the not yet has invaded the already. Okay. D. The redemptive historical character of special revelation. When we come to the Bible, we need to understand that the Bible is the divinely inspired record of what God has done in history. Now, if history doesn't thrill you, you have to change your mind. God doesn't say, okay, well, I got the history version and then I've got the DVD. Okay, or I've got the history version and I've got the science fiction version. The Bible is the divinely inspired record of God's redemptive activity through history. And so special revelation from Genesis to Revelation focuses on God's redemptive deeds and words. And both of those things always go together. When God does a redemptive deed, he then follows it up with an explanatory redemptive word. And so you have this all throughout. And again, it happens in all different ways. Like we saw last week, it happens in all different ways, all different shapes, all different forms, all different colors, all different contours, all different landscapes. You name it. God's creative. But he's unfolding this message. And so deed, act, and event revelation is followed up by word revelation continually. And so what you have is, think of the Red Sea. Deed revelation. Big deed revelation. What's it followed up by? God's words to the people. And that's the way that it happens, right? And think of any deed revelation. Think of the resurrection. And what is it followed up by? It's followed up by word revelation. He's not here. He's risen. Just as he said. And so the Bible is, in a sense, the inspired record of all of God's, not all of God's deeds, but God's deeds, God's words as they come together. Now, the revelation of God's redemptive acts come progressively. It's not as if you get the whole nine yards in a given chapter or even a given book. It comes progressively. How long does it take to complete the Old Testament revelation? Roughly. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. That's a long time. It takes God 1,000 years to write the prologue. Guess how long it takes for the New Testament? 50. Relatively short. But the fact is that it doesn't just all come at once. It's not like in 495, we got the whole boatload right there. In pieces and parts. Okay. I was going to come up with a new doctrine, didn't you? In pieces and parts. Precept on precept, line on line, God's unfolding things. And as He unfolds things, what happens? With all progressive revelation, the revelation that follows builds on the revelation that preceded it. So the revelation that comes along later gives deeper meaning to the revelation that came before it. This is absolutely critical. Progressive revelation builds on itself so that further, later revelation clarifies, deepens previous revelation. I've told our Greek class this a number of times. When I was in seminary and college, I was taught that you always read your Bible from right or from left to right. Now, what they meant by that was, because of progressive revelation, don't ever read later revelation back in the new revelation or earlier revelation, because that would be reading from right to left. Rather, you read from left to right. I want to tell you that's wrong. You should read the book of Isaiah in light of the Gospel of Mark. You should read the book of Genesis in the light of the Gospel of Isaiah. Why? Because later revelation deepens the meaning of previous revelation. Let me just give you one simple example. Take the word Zion. What did Zion originally mean? It was a geographical location. Right? Mount Zion. Later, Zion becomes symbolic of the place where God dwells. Why? Because Zion represents the place where God's people are. So Zion goes from being a mountain and a geographical location to then having the significance of this is the place where God dwells, and then it ends up having the significance of being synonymous with the people of God itself. So all of a sudden, Zion in Psalm 87, for instance, is not a geographical location. It is the place where God dwells and where the people who belong to Him are born. Not geographically, spiritually. And then you get to Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, and guess what Zion is? Zion isn't a piece of real estate in Israel. Zion is the city of the living God. And hold on. It's the church. Our hymn writers knew that. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. We don't know that. Because we think that to read the Bible literally means that you read it wooden-headedly. Wooden-headed Bible reading is not the end result of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation says, I pay attention to the way that God's Word progresses. And so the idea is not, well, look how it was originally used. That's the only way it could ever be used. It's not the way it works. It unfolds. It deepens. And so all of a sudden, when you get to Isaiah or Psalm 87 or Hebrews 12, and you're seeing Zion in the sense of God's people, then you go back to those earlier passages and you don't say, well, the earlier passage means it was talking about God's people. What you do say, though, is the earlier passage was pointing us towards God's people. So, as we read our Bibles, we remember we're reading history. With the developments of redemptive themes, the Bible is not just a flat line from beginning to end. It is a wonderfully contoured landscape that our creative God has put together in ways that you can study and never plumb the depths. I had the wonderful privilege when I was at Westminster Seminary of having a class with Edmund Clowney. Edmund Clowney has forgotten, he's now with the Lord, but he had forgotten more about the Bible than I could ever learn. And I had a class with him called Christ in the Old Testament. And by that time, he was already 82, 83 years old. And in fact, some of you women know Rebecca Jones. Edmund Clowney is her father. And every day, Dr. Clowney, who was very small and very slight by that time, would come in and sit down. And he'd just have his Bible, no notes. And he would just start talking. And just start weaving this most unbelievable tapestry of Old Testament story together in a way that you sat there and you couldn't even barely take notes because it was so captivating. And all he was really doing was giving an accurate reflection of the tapestry of the Scriptures as they come to us as redemptive history. And there are little things that stand out, that some things are humorous and some things are subtle and some things aren't. And some things come across as high desert and other things come across as thick forest and other things come across as the ocean. And the fact is that God has all of this wonderful contour called redemptive history. And what is up to us is to have enough hunger in our hearts to want to understand the whole counsel of God and to understand that the Bible's not just a flat line. The Bible's not just a collection like the Quran of a bunch of propositional statements. The Bible's not even a theological textbook. It's a storybook. Telling the most wonderful story in the most powerful, captivating, sometimes earthy, sometimes ethereal words. And it should be a book that absolutely captures our hearts. You know, we look at some of the books of the Bible and we think, good grief. I mean, if I would have been responsible for putting this thing together, I think I would have left out some of those, like Judges. Who in their right mind would have written Judges? Bunch of loser judges? Not even good examples to anybody. I mean, oh, there's a good example. Gideon. No, he's not a good example. Not a good example for much of anything. Starts off bad, ends up worse. And so you have this collection of deliverers. And then you've got the loser of losers, Samson. Now, by the way, when we get to the Judges, I'm just going to tell you that I have some special exegetical insight. And that is that Samson looked like Woody Allen and not Arnold Schwarzenegger. All right? I know that. Okay, so, but here's a guy who is in no way, I mean, what are you going to do? Go to Samson and say, okay, for today's lesson, we're going to look at how to find a wife. I mean, so you're at a total loss if you want to go to the book of Judges and find examples. But here you have gory parts in the book of Judges. And you think, you know what, if they made this into a movie, it'd have to be rated R. And yet the book of Judges stands as one of those pieces of landscape in God's redemptive history that has much to teach us about the way that God savingly deals with His people and how it points us to a Redeemer who would come, who would be not filled with sin like Gideon and Samson and a whole host of others, but one who would know no sin. So remember, the whole thing has purpose and it all comes together because ultimately the story of redemptive history has one author, God. With that, the natives have been released. We will pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would give us such an incredible hunger for it, Lord, that we would daily just ask You, feed us, Lord. Feed us from Your word. Lord, we ask that it would be our meat and our drink. And we thank You, Lord, that it's not a boring book, but You put it together with color and wonderful enthusiasm and marvelous contours. And Father, we thank You for it. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn more of it each and every day. We ask that it would become more and more a part of us as a church body. In Jesus' name, amen.